And then let's, I want to do two things. I'm going to stretch you this morning. I want you to open to two passages, have two places ready to go. First, Matthew 18, and then 1 Corinthians 5. And you can just kind of have both spots ready to go. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. But where have we been on Sundays? We've been in the book of Acts, working our way through, and we just finished a section in Acts chapter 5 where we saw God's fatherly love displayed over the church. And the way that he expressed his fatherly love over the church in Jerusalem was in discipline. Discipline. A husband and wife from the congregation of those who had believed, they plotted together a plan in the church, a deceptive plan, and both of them, upon the revelation of their lie in the church, both of them died instantly. And in Acts 5, it says that great fear came over all the church. And it even went beyond the bounds of the church. Fear went beyond that because it was clear to everyone that God was the one who was responsible. Man did not do that. And therefore, it was clear to everyone that God was near as a father to this young church in Jerusalem. It was clear where God was expressing his fatherhood in Jerusalem. He wasn't expressing it in the temple anymore. He was expressing it in this assembly of believers in Jesus, the Messiah, the church. And this discipline, as we'll see when we get back to Acts, this discipline from God directly on the church, it didn't hinder the church's passion for Jesus Christ. They loved Jesus Christ fervently. And we'll also see that this discipline that God carried out on the church from his fatherly love, it didn't hinder their effectiveness with the gospel in Jerusalem. More and more and more believed in Christ. God wanted his church to be pure while it was on the gospel mission in Jerusalem. So God's fatherly love for the church expressed through correction, rebuke, and admonishment, and discipline was seen in Acts 5 directly by him. But that's not the way that he usually expresses his fatherly love in discipline in the church. Actually, before Acts 5, Jesus instructed his disciples on how they themselves should express the Father's love for the church. You can see this in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. You can look at it with me. Jesus' instruction is this: if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's known as step one in church discipline. But, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's known as step two in church discipline. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's step three in church discipline. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's step four in church discipline. That's the usual way that God expresses his fatherly love. He expresses it through the correction and the admonishments and the rebuke and the discipline that the church extends to one another. It just so happens that the very first discipline that the church experienced once the church was formed after Pentecost, God wanted his own fingerprints on in a unique way that is usually not the case any other time. So, local churches are supposed to be faithful to rebuking one another, admonishing one another, correcting one another, disciplining one another, because God loves the church as a father, and he desires that his children would be holy like he is as they carry out the gospel mission wherever God has them. And we this morning as a church family find ourselves at this very place again. And so when we reach the point of discipline in our church becoming public, either in step three or in step four, it's the elders' desire that we would instruct you from a passage about church discipline, and that's why we're in 1 Corinthians 5 today, so you can make your way over there. And the reason we want to do that when we apply church discipline in our church family is because we want to tether ourselves closely to the Bible. We want a very short choke collar on ourselves when we do this. We want to be looking very closely at God's Word. 1 Corinthians is the first letter that we have that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but it's not the first letter that he wrote to them. Paul is away at Ephesus, and problems are abounding in this church in Corinth. He's perplexed over them. He's concerned deeply for them. They seem to have a mind of their own to be and do what they want to be and do, even though God has already told them what to be and do as a church. As you'll see in just a moment in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, they are not in a good place spiritually at all. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, running into chapter 5, you can see what Paul says to them. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, kids, if you're standing in the kitchen and your mother calls your father, and your father says, put Junior on the phone, and father says to you, what do you desire, Junior? Do you want me to come with a rod or with love and discipline or in gentleness? You know exactly where you stand, don't you? You know exactly where you've been. You know where you need to go. You know what might happen when dad comes home. That's what's going on here in this letter that Paul is writing. I want to read chapter 5 to you this morning. That's the chapter we'll be in. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, these are very sobering words from you to the church, to us this morning. And so, God, we want to humble ourselves as we sit together with your word opened before us, because we desire to be teachable. We want to be humble. We want to receive what you're going to say. We want to place ourselves under your word. We do not want to set ourselves up over your word to judge it, to pick the parts that we like and leave out the parts that we don't, but we want your word to speak with full authority and power over our lives and over the life of this church. And we pray that you would do that now, and that you would find us by your Spirit's help and by your grace. We pray that you would find us teachable, ready to change, eager to turn away from our own sin with your help, in order to turn to Jesus, to pursue him more diligently and faithfully. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this chapter in the light of what we've already known coming from Acts 5 and from Matthew 18. Jesus has instructed his church how to confront one another, how to discipline its members so that they and the church can be holy. And God himself in the very first church enacted the first discipline in the church in a severe manner. And it was an expression of his fatherly love. Well, here is a church in Corinth that is in total disregard of God the Father's love for the church. And they need to be corrected. They must be on the path that's going to correct this grave error. But that's going to call for some requirements to be met. And that is what this passage is all about. It's up on the screen for you here. Correcting the church that compromised its holiness called for 8 requirements. If they're going to correct their compromise, this first required, number one, the gravity of the sin had to be felt. The gravity of the sin in their midst had to be felt. In this letter, Paul begins in this chapter to deal with a very serious matter in the church that he has heard about. There is sin in the church that is evidently not being confronted by the church body, and the way Paul writes in this first verse of chapter 5, it's clear that he wants them to feel the weight of what is in their midst. He wants them to feel the hideousness of the sin that is in their midst. What is the sin? He says, it is reported that there is immorality among you. That's not immorality of a general nature. It is sexual immorality. It is any sexual relationship that is outside of the bounds of the marriage relationship that God has clearly defined in Scripture for a husband and a wife. It's a broad term. Premarital sex falls under the banner of sexual immorality because it is a sexual relationship outside the bounds of a marriage relationship defined by God for a husband and a wife. Adultery falls under the same broad category of sexual immorality for the same reasons. And in this case, in Corinth, incest is sexual immorality. There is someone who has his father's wife, not his mom, but his father's wife, a stepmom. And Paul is quick to point out the repulsiveness of this sin. It's a kind of sexual immorality that not even unbelieving Romans found acceptable. It's an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, Paul says. In their unbelieving circles, you could not find someone participating in this sin. In fact, Roman law forbade it. But grasp this. This grotesque sin that you couldn't find in the streets or the back alleyways in Corinth, you could find in the church. In the church. That's awful. But that's not even as bad as it gets. How does Paul start off verse 1? He says, it is actually reported. That just doesn't grab what is being meant here by Paul. What he means is, this is a report that is commonly heard of within your ranks. In other words, if you were among the ranks of the church, one of the common conversations held among the church is the conversation about this very incestual sexual immorality. It's not a secret in the church. It's not even a rumor in the church. Rather, it is a well-known, clearly published conversation subject that is continually discussed in the church at Corinth. Can you believe it? What the pagans won't even allow in their midst, the church in Corinth reports to one another frequently. So this reveals to us that the sexual immorality that is going on in Corinth, it's on an ongoing presence. It has an ongoing presence. A man is persistently committing this sexual immorality among them. He's not confessing it as sin. He's not forsaking it as sin because evidently nobody is confronting him for his sin so that he would turn away from it and come back to Jesus Christ. Paul has come out swinging in verse 1. They had to feel the weight of the sin that was in their midst. That's the first requirement so that they could get off this path of compromise and get onto a path of obedience. The second requirement, if they're going to correct their compromise, this required, number 2, The failure of the church had to be grasped, or had to be exposed. Excuse me. The failure of the church had to be exposed. Verse 2. You see, the root of the failure of the church that allowed such persistent, unrepentant sin and that made them not act towards it was arrogance. Verse 2. You have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead. Now, more than once in this letter, even before this, Paul has already brought up their overinflated view of themselves. They are puffed up with arrogance and pride. And it's not going to be the last time in this letter that Paul brings up the sin of pride. They thought more highly of themselves than they should have across the board in every area, this church did. But evidently, they even did specifically in regards to this sin. They were puffed up. They were arrogant as a church. And it was seen in the fact in the early part of this letter that they had factions among themselves. I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Jesus. It was seen, their arrogance was seen in that they were becoming ashamed of the foolishness of the gospel. Their arrogance was seen in that they were thinking very little of the apostle. And here, their arrogance is seen in that they are allowing such a bold sin to be present in their midst. And the result of the arrogance is that they were unable to feel the proper weight that that sin should bring. Arrogance made them unable to respond to sin appropriately. It says in verse 2 that you have not mourned. They didn't mourn instead. If they had mourned, well, that would have meant that they understood the gravity of their sin, the danger of this sin in the man's life, but the danger of this sin in their church family. And if they had rightly mourned over this sin, then they would have seen clearly the action that they should have taken, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You have not mourned instead, so that you would do what the right thing is to do and take this man out. Paul is saying that this matter in Corinth should have been at step 4 of church discipline. Sin is persistent in the body. Unrepentance is confirmed in the body. Therefore, the so-called brother should be removed from their midst. And whenever a church reaches that stage of church discipline where they have to remove an unrepentant member from the body, the only appropriate demeanor for the church to have is mourning. It's the only appropriate demeanor to have. There's no room at that time for anger towards the unrepentant brother. There's no room for impatience towards the unrepentant brother. There's no room for unkindness of words, let alone there's no room for frivolity or for a lightheartedness. Only grief, only grieving, only mourning fits step 4 of church discipline. If there was to be any hope for the church in Corinth to correct their compromise, their failure had to be exposed for what it was. The third requirement that had to be met. If they're going to correct their compromise, this is a requirement. Number 3, a model for the church had to be unmistakable. Verses 3-5. A model for the church had to be unmistakable. What would be ideal for the church at this point is if there was just one person in the body who was trying to be faithful to God, one person trying to do what was right in the matter, because then Paul could then point them all to that one person and show them the way of obedience in contrast to their disobedience and their inactivity. There's just one problem. There's not even one person in the church to point to as a model. And so Paul puts himself forward as the model, as the example that they need to follow. But he's in Ephesus. He's not bodily present with them. Oh, but his spirit is stirred up so that it is knit together with theirs in this matter. So Paul reveals to them what he has already done so that they might unmistakably know the path of obedience they should take. Look at verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. The verdict, the evaluation that they should have arrived at as a church concerning this man, Paul has already come to, and he's already acted on. That's a humbling thing to do to the Corinthians. It's like the equivalent of when someone outside of your situation listens to what your plight is and they just so effortlessly say to you, well, it's a no-brainer what you should do. That's humbling at that moment because you can't see it, right? Oh, from where I'm standing, it's clear what you should have done. That's what Paul is saying. It's that clear. The church had this sexual sin before them repeatedly. They talked about this sexual sin in front of them over and over. And they have not done anything. Paul, in contrast, who does not have this sexual sin in front of him like they do, and who has not heard the reports talked about as much as they have, he has already judged the one who has committed this. He's already reached the verdict. And they can be assured that if Paul was present with them, that this action would have been taken already. This is the behavior that he would have modeled for them. And so Paul explains what his focus is on in this action. And he's pointing to them what their focus must be on as they take this action in verses 4 and 5. Now, I'm going to pull out three key phrases first to draw attention to in verses 4 and 5. Here they are. Number one, in the name of our Lord Jesus, verse 4. Dot, 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 at the end of the verse. With the power of our Lord Jesus. Dot, 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 at the end of verse 5. In the day of the Lord Jesus. I wonder what the focal point should be in step 4. Paul is consumed with our Lord Jesus in this matter of unrepentance in the church. And that's the model for us to follow. Now consider how helpful just those three phrases would have been, because let's grant them the best case scenario. Let's grant them that they see the foolishness of where they've been. And someone says, Paul, you are right. Paul, we have blown it. We have missed the mark. And we didn't just sort of miss it. We completely missed it. We have gone completely off the rails. In fact, we are so far gone, Paul, how do we even find the path back to obedience? How do we even get back? It seems impossible, Paul. Paul would say to them, oh no, we can do it in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we can do it with the power of our Lord Jesus, and we can do it for the sake of his soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. And if someone might have said to him, and they just were feeling how difficult it is to actually remove a member of the body of Christ from the body of Christ, if they were just feeling, Paul, this is just so hard. How on earth do we do this? Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do this. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do it. And we do it so that his soul is safe in the day of our Lord Jesus. You see, this takes away every fear. And it takes away any excuse at a difficult time like this. Paul shows us how to do it. How do we do it? We look away from ourselves and we look to Jesus. You don't even look at your own power because you don't have what it takes to do something so sobering as this. You look to the power of Christ. And you set your sights on the day when he comes to judge. You be concerned for that day, for that man who will not repent. And so what do you do now that will make that man safe then? That's what Paul's going to unfold here. And by the way, what would you say to somebody who would say to you, oh, step 4, taking somebody out of the church, that is so outside the character of Jesus. What would you say to somebody who said, Jesus would never use his power to do something so harsh as that? You would say, well, that's actually the very things that Paul's appealing to as he does it. The reputation, the character of Jesus, the name, and his power. Here's the actual action that they are taking when they remove the man from their midst. You see that back in verse 2, he said, "This the man who had done this deed should be removed from your midst." What are they actually doing when they remove the man from their midst? Verse 5 tells us, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. nestled in the midst of these three statements about our Lord Jesus is this very difficult statement about delivering a so-called brother to Satan. And so what we need to do is we need to unpack this because this is Paul's model for us to follow. I want to start with the last part of the difficult phrase because that helps us see where the goal is. You do this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the goal of this difficult statement, so that his spirit will be safe in the day of Jesus. That's the goal when the church carries out step four of church discipline. That's the goal for an unrepentant member of the church. Now remember, the New Testament speaks about biblical salvation in three tenses. God saved us in the past. We are being saved in the present, and we will be saved. And the New Testament presents all three tenses of salvation as simultaneously true to each other and equal with one another. The fact that we are being saved now, or the fact that we will be saved, doesn't cast any doubt on the past part of our salvation. All three are equally true because God says they are. What is being focused on in verse 5 for the man? His future salvation. Future salvation. Why? Because everything that he has been has cast doubt on salvation past and salvation present. The only place where there's no question yet, the only place where his unrepentance has not yet touched is where? His future salvation. So Paul runs there. Church discipline, step four, runs there because that's the only place left to look. That's where hope is found. Step four in church discipline is actually a means of grace from God for an unrepentant brother that will enable him to stand safely with our Lord Jesus in the day of reckoning. So this is Paul's goal in the action, that the so-called brother's spirit would be safe in the day of our Lord Jesus. So then, what must happen now to help ensure that then? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is not a magical formula. This is not something mystical that the church does. There's nobody within the church who has power to recite this kind of a statement over somebody and poof, it's done. Just think with me here. What happens by step four with a so-called brother who will not listen to the church? He is not benefiting at all from any of the benefits that the church brings to him in admonishments, in correction, in discipline, because he refuses to listen to the church. All of the benefits that the body bring him, he is disregarding. If the unrepentant one, by step four, continues to stubbornly not receive what the body of Christ has bringing to him through step one and step two and step three of church discipline, well then what more can the body of Christ do for that one? Nothing except turn him away from the very body of Christ that he's rejecting. Nothing except turn him over to the one who is outside of that. You see, at step four of church discipline, the unrepentant man or woman has been showing disregard for the significance of the name of Jesus, the character of Jesus. That one has been showing a disregard for the power of Jesus to change a life. That one has been showing no concern about a future day in which he or she might stand before the Lord Jesus. What else is left outside of the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, or the day of Jesus? What's left outside of him? Satan and the world. There's nothing magical or mystical for the church to do at this point in regards to Satan. This is just the reality of where the unrepentant man has arrived. He has said, I don't want anything to do with the body of Christ. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, that leaves you in only one place to be dealt with, where Satan is. Deliver him there. Remove him from your midst. What's going to happen when that takes place? Well, All the protective barriers that are built into the body of Christ in biblical fellowship, at that point, they are finally removed from his life. His sinful passions and his sinful actions can now run with no restraints on him whatsoever. He will be freer at that point to give full sway to his indwelling sin. And what may happen is what Paul says. The Father's severe disciplining love may bring about the destruction of the flesh. That's right, death. There, turned away from his son's body and turned to Satan's domain, the unrepentant one may finally have his flesh destroyed, but God as his Father will preserve his spirit for the day of the Lord Jesus, on his day of judgment. But God disciplined that unrepentant believer severely to help him finally be separated from his sin. So God was faithful in the gospel to separate that one away from his sin. And that's what we saw in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And this is actually what has already taken place with this church. You get to chapter 11 and you find out that some of them are already dead because of their ungodly way of celebrating the Lord's table. And Paul is saying, now this guy, deliver him over. And this is the model the church in Corinth needed desperately, so the path of correction was unmistakable to them. Paul was acting obediently as if he were among them, acting in the name of our Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus, for the day of our Lord Jesus, all in concern for the unrepentant man. The fourth requirement that had to be met. If they're going to correct their compromise, this is required. The danger in their failure had to be illustrated. The danger in their failure had to be illustrated. Paul is doing everything he can. He's offered to them a model that will help them see the path of obedience, and now he's going to give them an illustration to help them see. The illustration runs from verse 6 down through 8. It's the illustration of the unstoppable influence of leaven in a lump of dough. And Paul doesn't pick just any common, everyday lump of dough. He picks a special lump of dough that was made only once a year in a worship celebration in Israel, the Passover bread. And that's a lump of dough that is inseparably connected to a substitute lamb shedding his blood in the place of the worshiper. This is a very unique lump of bread. And Paul compares the church to the lump of dough, and he compares the unrepentant man to the influence of leaven, and he compares Jesus Christ as the ultimate Passover lamb who takes away their sin from God's holy sight. And the illustration runs through requirements 4, 5, and 6. Notice with me first here, though, in number 4, the danger that comes out in the illustration. In case you don't know, this is how leaven works. I tell you this not because I know, but because I looked it up. When bread was baked, a small piece of the dough was pinched off and it was separated from the lump. It was put in water and it was allowed to ferment and it was kept off to the side. When you were going to make a new lump of dough to bake it, you put that pinch of leaven into the dough and you kneaded it into it, and the dough would inevitably rise because that's what leaven does. Its influence spreads everywhere. And before you baked it, you would pinch off a piece of that and hold that for the next one and so forth. The leaven, each time it touched the lump of dough, it spread its influence. It was unstoppable in the bread. This is the unstoppable influence once it is within. What is Paul saying in verse 6? That's the danger before the church in Corinth, but they don't even know it. Look at verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Don't you know this? They can't see it. They can't see sin's devastating, unstoppable influence in their church. Do you know why they can't? Because again, their arrogance has blinded them. Your boasting is not good. You don't know what you need to know. They can't see sin's devastating influence in the church. Do you see sin this way? I mean, if I could scoop this off the page at you and say, this view of sin, is that your view of sin? Of your sin? Is that your view of my sin? Of anybody's sin in this body? That it has that devastating an impact within a body? What do you think will happen in your own life personally? But also, what do you think would happen in the life of this church body if sin is not addressed by the grace of God in the gospel each time? What do you think will happen? Do you think sin is like a little harmless child that wants to play in a pack and play and won't ever think to climb out and go someplace else? Do you remember that poor young woman with the flesh-eating bacteria? The only way for her body to be saved was what? Over and over again, they had to take another limb. And she's alive. She's deformed because a part was taken out so she could survive. The danger in their failure had to be illustrated. The fifth requirement that had to be met. Number five, the corrective for their purity had to be clear. The corrective for their purity had to be clear. Verse 7, Paul states again what they must do at this point with the unrepentant man, and the corrective comes under the banner of this illustration. He says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven. So that what, Paul? So that the body or the lump can be new again. You see, in step 4 of church discipline, there are two very important concerns that are simultaneous to one another. We are to be concerned in step 4 of church discipline for the unrepentant man's soul before Jesus in the day of Jesus. That was Paul in verse 5, wasn't it? But we are also equally to be concerned for the purity of the body of Christ. That's Paul in verse 7 here. So step 4 simultaneously does what is best for the unrepentant man or woman and what is best for the church. Paul reminds them in verse 7 of what they truly are positionally before God. Look at verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. You are this. He reminds them of what they are positionally before God because of Christ's work on their behalf at the cross. They all stand positionally before God as unleavened, so to speak. No influence of impurity within them. That's their position before God on the basis of Jesus' work on their behalf. But their daily practice, what? Is completely out of whack with their position. It's been completely compromised, even though their position in Jesus still stands uncompromised. So what has to happen with this huge gap between their daily practice and their position? They must labor to bring their daily practice into alignment with what? Their position in Jesus as a church body. Why? Verse 7. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. That's why. And this is where the Jewish Passover is instructive for us. And in the days that were leading up to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the Israelites were to clear out of their dwellings completely any leaven. So going into that sacrifice, before they would shed the lamb's blood, before they would remember that God passed over them in Egypt to judge Egypt, that symbolized their purity, that they scraped out of their dwellings all leaven. Well, what we know now is that Passover lamb back in Egypt was not the biggest lamb God had in mind, right? He had his ultimate Passover lamb in mind, his son. That was the first lamb on God the Father's mind, was his son. And we are not in that Passover lamb. And we don't have the symbolic purity that they went through with their lamb. We are in our lamb, our Passover lamb. And the purity that we have from his shed blood far surpasses anything that they had symbolically in their celebration. Here's Paul's point. It would have been shocking to be in Israel and find out that there was an Israelite who didn't scrape out the leaven from their dwelling. It would have been shocking because that one would have had no regard for God's instruction. How much more so for us to have known sin, to have a common report in our body among ourselves about sin, like at Corinth, to have unrepentance go unchecked in our body. We have had a better Passover sacrifice than they did, and it's still present. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The purity of who they are needed to be recognized. What are they doing tolerating unrepentance in their midst? It had to be clear to them that they had to correct their impurity as a church by cleaning out the leaven. The sixth requirement that had to be met for them to correct their compromise is this. Number six, the purity of their worship, therefore, had to be restored. The purity of their worship had to be restored. As Paul stays with the illustration of unleavened bread and the Passover, he draws attention to, he puts emphasis on worshiping. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. That's a way of saying, I'm talking about worship right now. You guys are not a committee. You are not a team. You are worshipers. They are worshipers of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 is equivalent to Paul saying, let us worship not with the old unrepentance that used to mark us out. No, our nature as worshipers needs to be such where that is out of us. And so Paul offers a description of the sinful influence that must be separated out from them like leaven as they worship Jesus, verse 8. Nor let us celebrate or worship. Don't let us be worshipers with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice is the demeanor of evil in an action, while wickedness is the action itself that is wicked. So Paul is saying from the inside to the outside, wickedness has to be removed from us because we're worshipers of God and Jesus Christ. But it's never enough to just get rid of sin. The New Testament never puts that forward. You just get rid of the sin. You must also put on what? What is righteous. You must put on holiness and obedience. And so Paul offers a description of the righteous influence that must be present within them as worshipers of Jesus. Verse 8, celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Genuine honesty needs to mark you as a body of Christ. Integrity had to be recovered because they had compromised horribly with the toleration of this man's sin and unrepentance in their midst. The purity of their worship had to be restored. Number seven, if they're going to correct their compromise, this was required. The meaning of prior instruction had to be recovered. Verses 9 to 11. Paul now lets us know that he actually wrote them a letter before this one. And in that prior letter, he addressed a kind of scenario just like the one they're in. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. The verb not associate with it has a middle voice, which means we do it one to another. Do not mingle one with another is what it means. It means that they were to not keep intimate, close company with anyone who was sexually immoral. They were instructed by Paul in a prior letter to not be on familiar terms with sexually immoral people. They were to not be in the habit of having close intimacy with sexually immoral people. Now, we can piece together what they did with this instruction in verse 9. Based on what Paul says in verse 10 and 11, look at it with me. I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, and then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. It appears that they totally disregarded Paul's instruction as impossible. Because, I mean, we'd have to go out of the world to do that. You see, they drove Paul's simple instruction to mean something like, Paul wants us to stay away from sinners who are out there in the world. How impossible is that? We can't even give attention to such an instruction from him. They made it an impossible requirement, and therefore they made it one that they didn't have to obey. That's kind of arrogant. That's the problem with this church. They evaded his instruction. They didn't pay attention to it because it was impossible in their eyes. But Paul actually recovers his instruction by clarifying for them, first in verse 10, what he did not mean. Look, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, and with swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He even adds to the list to make sure that they don't just make the mistake of not associating with sexually immoral people, but associate with covetous people, greedy people, or swindlers, those who seize and steal what is not theirs, idolaters, those who worship other gods. And it should have been self-evident to them that Paul didn't mean unbelievers in the world who are immoral. It should have been understandable to them. In verse 11, he says now what he actually does mean. I actually wrote you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Paul recovers his prior instruction here, and he focuses them on whom he was thinking of. Who was he talking about? So-called what? Brothers or sisters in Christ. Anyone who professed to be a brother in Christ was to be avoided at all costs if they were marked out in their living by sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, being a reviler or a drunkard. He adds two more to the list, or a swindler. A reviler is one who is abusive. A drunkard is one who does not exercise self-control in the use of alcohol. When it's around, he becomes drunk. And so now Paul's instruction here for not associating with immoral people is clarified. The church is not even, verse 11, to eat with such a one. To not even eat with such a so-called brother who is marked out by sin like this. Because eating together communicates acceptance, friendship. And what Paul is actually saying here in step four, listen carefully. Paul is saying to withhold even the sign of acceptance from them, from that one. Withhold from them the sign of friendship from the unrepentant so-called brother in Christ. That unrepentant so-called brother is supposed to feel the weight and the consequence of his sin and the withholding of that friendship. And how would he explain the behavior? Why are they doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? It would be, we would say, we believe your sin is that bad for you. And it is that polluting in us if it remains. You see, this is the church's final step of protecting itself from a professing believer who won't give up his or her sin. The church is to communicate to that one no expression of acceptance at all. And do you see that the restriction on us in regards to how we associate with that one, do you see that the restriction is tighter for us with that one than it is with our interaction with those who are out in the world? We inevitably are going to do business with, and we're going to communicate a degree of acceptance to unbelievers in the world. A degree of it. We will inevitably eat with unbelievers sometimes, and we will communicate a degree of acceptance in that. A degree. But we are not to have any interaction with the unrepentant so-called brother that will communicate any kind of acceptance to him. Not even eat with such a one is not listed so as to say, well, look, this is the only interaction that you can't interact with them on. You can interact, you can do business with them, you can go do other things with them, but just don't eat with them. That's not why it's there at all. But Paul, I mean, what if a brother in Christ has just moved to Corinth from Ephesus and starts attending our fellowship. We certainly wouldn't do that to him, right? Well, whom is Paul focusing on? Verse 11, actually, I wrote to you to not associate with any member. No, it's brother. So-called brothers in Christ who are in unrepentant sin. Paul is not focusing them in on formal members of a local church at Corinth. Church discipline is for brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand? It's not just for believers who have become well adjusted to the church that they are attending and serving. It's not just for believers who go through a formal membership process at a church. Plus, if you come up with a rule that says we won't do this with non-members, where do you draw the line? You draw the line at step four. Let's back up a step. Would you tell it to the church? Oh, no, we wouldn't do that either. Well, why? What's the biblical rationale for not doing it there? Or for doing it there? Back up to step two. Does that mean you can never bring a private conference to somebody who's not a member in your church but who's in unrepentant sin? Let alone go all the way back to step one. Don't confront anybody in your church who's not a member, because that's not nice. Listen, what qualifies a person for church membership is not church membership. What qualifies a person for church discipline is being a believer. What are you going to say to a church? You can't protect yourself against an unrepentant sinner in your midst just because they haven't become a member? Church discipline is for brothers and sisters in Christ who have a heavenly Father over them who has established for the church discipline to express his love as a father for his sons and daughters. Before they could make this corrective, they had to have Paul's prior instruction to them recovered. Lastly, the last requirement to be met, the corrective for their evasion must be obeyed. Verses 12 and 13, Paul explains why he was only referring to immoral people within the church, and it brings the final and clear close on what the action must be towards this unrepentant so-called brother in their midst. Verse 12, let me explain to you, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. You see, God judges. God discerns. God sifts. God evaluates, and yes, God judges, and he even judges in the final sense of condemning those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. I don't do that. You don't do that. None of us ever do that. But notice Paul says that the members of the body of Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, have the responsibility, have the obligation to discern one another, to evaluate each other. Yes, to judge one another, verse 12. And Paul tells us exactly what is meant by that. It is not meant that you condemn that one to hell. You can't do that. Nobody can do that. What is meant by judge those within? He tells us again at the end of verse 13. What I mean is, remove the wicked man from among you. That's what judgment from one Christian or a body of Christians towards a single Christian is. It's removing one from the midst. To judge one another means to observe one another's lives. It means to evaluate if there is sin in one another. It means to address that sin in one another with the gospel. It means to plead with one another in the gospel to repent of that sin. And it means, yes, finally, to judge one another by removing unrepentance and unrepentant sinners from the midst of the assembly. Are you ready for that? Well, I'm sobered by this. You come to church, are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared for that to be done with you? if you become unrepentant. Boy, does this push us to the gospel or what? With one another. Every single one of us, if we do not place between us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God in the gospel towards sinners, between us, we will bite and devour one another. Because that's all you and I know how to do apart from the gospel. So the gospel must be between us, so that the only way that I can get to you if I see anything in your life, and the only way that you can get to me if you see sin in my life, is you must come through the gospel to me. And anytime you come through the gospel to anybody else, to your children, or when you go to your parents and you go through the gospel, we go to one another in this church through the gospel, the first thing that happens is it humbles you. It humbles me. Because I'm concerned about a speck in your eye, brother, and I'm so sorry, but I've got a plank in mine. And I'm trying to address it. And it's awkward and it's hard, and I'm humbled that I would be so concerned about what is causing you difficulty to see, but I'm coming. I'm addressing it so that I can help you remove the speck in your eye. Coming to one another with the gospel between us makes us gentle with one another. It makes us patient with one another because we understand how gentle God has been towards us as sinners. How long did we sin and not even pay attention? When was the last time your repentance was picture perfect before God? It hasn't been yet. And yet here is God still as a father with us. We walk with him as his children. And I'm coming to you. I'm going to come through the gospel and I'm going to be patient with you. God is patient with me. You're going to be kind towards me. You're not going to get all up and condemnatory, and I'm not going to be that way towards you because I see that God has not been that way to me in the gospel. You see, we put the gospel between ourselves. And in doing so does not mean that we are soft about sin at all. Oh no, we are bold as lions about our sin in each other's lives. When the gospel comes, it equips us to be able to come and address it with the power of our Lord Jesus. We address it in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we want to do it because we value the salvation we are currently benefiting from, being blessed by, and we want to secure it in the day when he comes. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is about a church that has compromised in regards to church discipline. How do we avoid becoming a church of compromise? We obey Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18.